kind of, you set me up quite well this morning in what you said. Because as I was getting ready for what I was going to speak on today, spent a lot of time thinking about the effect that we have on each other in our walk with the Savior. And so much of my personal walk with our Lord has been encouraged by watching people around me, watching the people who have been faithful to the Lord over the years, and how that has drawn me closer in my relationship with Jesus. And I want to relate to you a story. Back in 1985, Teresa and I met a young couple from Anchorage who, we came up in 1982 from Pennsylvania to Alaska to work at Solid Rock Bible Camp. And we were there for many, many years, and I worked in a bunch of different positions. And over the years, I got to see and meet a lot of remarkable people. But this one couple that came up from Anchorage, or came to camp from Anchorage, their names were Rocky and Tina Lee. And a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Rocky, that Rocky went home to be with the Lord. And I just, as I was preparing for this morning, it really hit home to me the profound impact that this couple had on, on my life with my Savior. Once a year they would come to camp on Memorial Day. And at camp we had Memorial Family Work Weekend. And people will come, and they could come to camp for free, and they'd help us get ready for the summer coming up. And in 1985, well, from 1983 on, this couple was coming to camp. Teresa and I met them in 1985, and we became fast friends. And every year, there was a group of them from Chapel by the Sea that would come down, and they all wanted, when you come to camp for Memorial Weekend, we send out these little pamphlets that are little flyers that say, okay, what are your specialties? What would you like to do? How would you like to spend your weekend? And you could say, well, I'm a carpenter, and if you have any carpenter work for me, I can go do that. Well, this group of people from Chapel by the Sea would always reply, we want to, well, when I was at Wagon Train, we want to work at Wagon Train with Bob. And then I moved to the barn, and they moved to the barn too. And then I moved to assistant director, and they kind of dispersed because I did a bunch of different things. But this particular couple came back every year. And 11 years ago, Rocky had been diagnosed with leukemia, and it looked pretty bleak at the time. And I remember calling him up one day and just saying, how are you doing? They were out in, I believe it was Oregon, getting treatment. And we ended up talking for 2 hours. When his treatment was over and he got healthier, he was in remission for 11 years. He was healthier. And his goal was to come to Solid Rock and volunteer his time. So they would come down every summer and donate their time to the camp. And we got to know them better and better. And as I looked at Rocky and Tina, Sorry, I didn't know I'd get this emotional about this. As we got to look at Rocky and Tina, we saw Jesus. Yesterday, Teresa and I went up to Anchorage for his memorial service. And a number of people got up and spoke, and over again, we heard he exemplified Jesus. And you guys can have no idea how much men and women who live faithfully for the Lord have impacted my life and my walk with Jesus, as I'm sure it has impacted your lives in your walk with Jesus, as we watch others walking close to him. And thank you, Tina, for what you said, because as we live our lives in Christ, that should be a mission, a ministry, because as we are faithful to who he is and to the love that he has for us, it doesn't go out without coming back in the lives of other people. It doesn't, our example as we walk in faith touches many, many lives over and over again. Moses, after the tabernacle was built, the pillar of cloud would come and be in front of the tabernacle. And Moses would go into the tabernacle. And in Exodus 33 verses 11, oh, I'll go back to verse 10 and read that. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. How incredible that must have been, that Moses got to speak face to face with God because of his faithfulness. But the thing I want to point out is what is said next. Is that not what is said next? What was said just before that? When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship. Because of Moses' faithfulness and because of the interaction that Moses had with God, and that God would come and dwell in the tabernacle and Moses would go in and speak with him face to face, others came closer in their relationship with God because of the example of Moses and his faithfulness to God, as he would go and speak face to face with God. Now, I want to touch a little bit more on that, because this isn't the main point of what I want to go to today, but the remarkable aspect of Moses speaking face to face with God. Shortly before this, we read about Moses going up to Mount Sinai and asking God if he could see his glory. And God responds by allowing Moses to see his back, because if he saw his face, he would die. So God puts him in the cleft of a rock, puts his hand over him, and passes before him. And as he passes before him, he allows Moses to see his back. He doesn't allow him to see him face to face. Okay, so that leads me to the point. Now, if Moses isn't able to see God face to face, or he would die. At what point then is Moses able to see God face to face? Well, we see the Father exemplified in Moses' being put in the cleft of the rock, his hand being put over him, and Moses sees his back. So who does this leave for Moses to speak to face to face? And one of the phrases in verse 11 of Exodus 33 is that he spoke to Moses face to face just as a man speaks to his friend. And in this, most scholars, Bible scholars, understand this to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Moses was speaking to Jesus face to face. How awesome that God, because of his faithfulness, because of Moses' faithfulness, allowed him to speak to Jesus face to face before he came to walk on the earth, before he came in his incarnation, before he was born of a virgin. Moses spoke face to face with God the Son. And what a remarkable God we have, that he, in the form of his Son, wants to dwell with us. The whole concept of the tabernacle, the whole concept of tabernacle is God dwelling with us, one-on-one. And Jesus, in his incarnation, came and died so that our sins might be forgiven, so that the Holy Spirit of God could tabernacle with us in our hearts, one-on-one, face-to-face. We get to be in the presence of God because of that incredible love that God had for us. That incredible love that God has for us, he spoke to us about from the start, from the beginning of Genesis. And what I've been doing over the last few weeks that I've been speaking was looking at the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, not as so often it's looked at as being the books of the law, but as being a biblical prophetic narrative of the relationship that God wants to have with us through Jesus, his Son. The relationship that God wants to have with us by providing the Messiah to come to die for our sins, so that that relationship that was broken by sin and our rebellion could be healed by Christ's blood. As we looked at the Torah, as we look at the Pentateuch and look at God's showing us through Moses' writing who he is, the heart of the Father, shown to us through the love of the Son, through the blood of the Son, we see an incredible heart that from the very beginning wanted to dwell with us, wanted to fellowship with us, wanted to love us in the way that could only draw us to him. This morning I want to look a little bit about a specific instance that happened at the time of one of the patriarchs, in which God uses him to show us who he was and the love that he has for us, and what his plan would be for us. So I'd like to turn right now to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 verse 1 tells us, when Jacob called his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Okay, here we have Jacob, and we know the story of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and we know the story of his getting his brother to sell the birthright to him, and him going off then and coming back. And then his son Joseph being sold into slavery and taken to Egypt as a famine entered the land. And Jacob ended up, in the end, going to Egypt because of Joseph, because Joseph had, through by God, shown Pharaoh what he needed to do for his people to survive the famine. And here we are at the end of Jacob's life. And Jacob is in his bed, and he draws his 12 sons to him to tell them, and we read in Genesis 49:1, what will happen to you in the days to come? Okay, now I want to pick that apart a little bit. When we read that Jacob is telling his sons what will happen to them in the days to come, the phrase "in the days to come," if you were to look at the Hebrew and understand the exact meaning of the words that are translated "in the days to come," in the notes on the, you'll see, and I don't have those notes in front of me, but you'll see the Hebrew words that are translated in as "in the days to come." And the Hebrew words aren't translated "in the days to come." The Hebrew words actually mean "in the last days." So if you take a literal translation of what is said in the Hebrew scriptures, in Genesis 49 verse 1, it says, I want to tell you what's going to happen in the last days. 2 weeks ago, I talked about this a little bit, and I said that when we read "in the last days" in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean in the days that we look at as the last days, the return of Christ. It means the whole period from the time that Jesus was born, the time of the Messiah, the time the Messiah would come to earth, until the time the Messiah comes back. And I wanted to kind of take a look at New Testament scripture that speaks of this. Because I can just say that and say, okay, you have to believe me, that's what that means. Or I can show you that the writers of the New Testament, when they heard "in the last days," they didn't think of the second coming of Christ, but they thought of the whole time from the first coming of Christ, from Christ being born in Bethlehem to the second coming. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So here's the author of Hebrews saying, God spoke to the prophets, and now in the last days, he spoke to us through his Son. So what I just said, that "in the last days" refers to that whole time from the time of Christ's coming to the time of his coming again. The author of Hebrews is saying, this is God speaking to us in the last days that we saw when Jesus was here speaking to us. We also read what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with a precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days. So here Peter is saying the time from Christ's birth through the second coming. He's saying, okay, here Christ died for our sins in these last days. So Peter is also identifying in these last days as being the messianic age, the time from that the Messiah came until the Messiah comes again in the last days. So let's go back to Jacob on his deathbed saying to his sons, let me tell you what's going to happen in these last days. And he goes from son to son to son, explaining to him what would happen, what will happen to their descendants in the last days, in the days of the Messiah. And he gets to Judah. And he makes a series of remarkable statements to Judah. And for many believers, we read through this real quickly, if we've read through Genesis at all, we read through it real quickly, and I fear that most of the time we miss the significance of what Jacob is saying to his son. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, Jacob says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of the enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches down. He lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to a vine, his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Okay, now, I went to Bible college a long time ago, like 100 years ago or so. We studied scripture. During the college that I went to, the Bible college that I went to, when you graduate from that college, you will have read through the entire Bible 5 times at minimum. I've read this over and over again, and it never impacted me until I dug a little deeper. When God is speaking through Jacob to his sons and prophesying about what will happen to his sons in the last days, and he gets to Jacob, he speaks of the coming Messiah. He speaks of the Christ who will take our sins away. So let's look at it a little bit closer and see how he pictures Christ. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Okay. Up to this point where I've been reading from 8 to 12, up to this point, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Judah is a maturing lion, not yet an adult, that goes out and feasts on the prey. Okay, what happens next? If you look at it from the Hebrew, it's kind of remarkable. Because up to this point, Jacob is saying to Judah, your descendants will be this. And then all of a sudden he goes from the second person in Hebrew to the third person. And when he switches from the second person to the third person, he goes from speaking generally to his descendants, speaking specifically of one descendant. He says, you're, he, his. So he goes from the second person to the third person. And all of a sudden, he's not talking about Judah's descendants as a whole. He's speaking of a very specific descendant of Judah. We know that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. We know Jesus as the Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. And what does he say? Judah, you are a young lion who has feasted on its prey, and you have gone up. He couches down and he lies down. This word lies down is the same Hebrew word that we read in Psalm 23 where he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's the word that speaks of peace. It's the word that speaks of rest. He rests. And it depends on what translation you're reading, as a lion, or as some translation translates it as a lioness. But if you look at the Hebrew word specifically, and you look at the times that it's translated in the Old Testament, very often it's talking about an adult male lion, an older lion, that is unmovable, that is laying down in peace and rest and is unmovable. He doesn't change. And then Jacob goes on to say, all of a sudden, he's talking about the Lion of Judah. We look back and say, this is the Lion of Judah. This is the Christ. And he goes on and says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh is currently the name of a town in Israel. It has been a town in Israel since before the time of Christ. But before that, it was a proper name. And it is a name that meant him to whom it belongs through peace. And Jacob is saying the rulership will be passed to him to whom it belongs. The scepter. Now, when a king was sitting in judgment over somebody, he would have the scepter and the ruler's staff. And that was showing his authority over the people to make judgments. And he's saying to Judah, this specific, no longer are we talking about the tribe of Judah in general, we're talking about the specific person which whom he's referring to as he. Nor will the ruler's staff pass between the feet. The actual word his feet, there is no personal pronoun his there. Actually, it's just saying between Judah's feet. Until he who it belongs to comes. Jacob is saying to Judah, the Messiah who will rule will come. And he will take up the ruler's staff and the scepter. And then what he says next to me is just incredible, because he is prophesying about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem just before the crucifixion. And we see this again in Zechariah. But here he says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey in his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. Okay, if you remember, after Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, he makes a statement to the people, not right after, but between that time and the time he's crucified. He says, I am what? I am the true vine. And here, Jacob is saying, the choicest vine. Israel is referred to as the vine, but the choicest vine is the Messiah. And he will come and rule over all people. And his donkey's colt will be tied to the choicest vine. Now, this didn't happen till this morning. As I'm reading through this, my notes one more time, I decided to look up the word tied to or bind to. And overall, it refers specifically to halter up and tie an animal to, or to bind a servant to, or to be even imprisoned to. But there's one verse, not too far from the verses that I'm quoting, Genesis 46:29. And I'm kind of looking down through my concordance and looking at this verb asar, that means to bind to. And I see Genesis 46:29, and I read it, and so Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and he wept for a long time. And I'm saying to myself, okay, where is this word binds to in this verse? Because if you do any work with a concordance, you'll find the word and it will refer you to a verse, and you read the verse and then you try to figure out which word it means. And unless you go a little bit further and you actually see the word. The word here is prepared, as he's talking about, he prepared his chariot. And I find that this word can also be used, even though it's most often used bind, it can also be used to prepare, as to prepare something to be ridden. So when we read this, and what Jacob is saying, he's saying, he prepares his foal to be ridden by the choicest vine. And Jacob is seeing and understanding that the Messiah will come, and that he will enter Jerusalem as a king would enter Jerusalem in peace. And we see over and over again throughout this little section, the peace. The lion is resting in peace. Shiloh, the word Shiloh, is he who it belongs to in peace. And then the whole concept of coming as a king on a donkey is coming. When a king rides into a town, in this time, in this culture, he can either ride into town on his steed, his trusty steed, in which he is going to prepare for war, or he can ride into town on a donkey, showing that he is coming in peace. And in this, God uses it to paint a picture of Christ coming in peace as the king who will rule over us, but also as the king that will come in to make peace with us through his blood. This is a remarkable statement by Jacob. And I was listening to a Jewish Christian talk about this. He said, to a Jew who would have been at the time of Christ, watching Christ ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, they would have automatically known who he was, or should have automatically known if they wanted their eyes to be opened, if they didn't want to close their eyes to who he was. They would have known that he was the Messiah that was spoken of in Genesis. He was the Messiah. This act of riding into Jerusalem on a colt, they would have known that the colt was prepared for the choicest vine. They would have known that this was a prophecy of the Messiah coming in peace, to make peace with them, to bind up that brokenness that existed between mankind and God from the fall. And if they would have studied well, and if they would have understood well, they would have known that he had come to lay down his life for them in peace, unmovable, showing the love that God has for us in bringing us back into a loving relationship that he had desired from creation to have with us, that we broke as a result of sin. Then we read the next verses, that his garments will be washed in the blood of grapes. And as we look at Christ at that point, just before he is betrayed and taken to be nailed on the cross, he is meeting with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And he holds up the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood, which will be shed for you." I believe that when Jacob was speaking to Judah, he was saying, "Your descendant will be the Messiah whose blood will wash away the sins of man." Now, unbelieving Jews will take this very next verse and look at it as it's translated in modern English and say, "Well, this can't be talking about the Messiah, because look, it says his eyes are dull with wine." Now, in modern English, in our culture, what would that phrase mean? If I were to say, "Man, his eyes are dull with wine," what would we think? We think he's drunk, right? Okay, but if we look at the original Hebrew, a better translation for that, and some of our modern translations actually translate it this way, "His eyes are dark like wine, and his teeth are white like milk." This phrase is an ancient Hebrew phrase in a way of saying he is beautiful and he is pure. And Jacob is telling Judah, the one that will come from your line will be beautiful and pure. And he will come in as a king riding on a donkey. He is the choicest vine. And Jesus himself said, "I am the true vine." One more way in which God uses the Torah as biblical narrative to point to his heart, a heart of love, showing us that he would send us the Messiah. He would send us the Christ, who would die for our sins and make peace by the cross, that our sins may be nailed to the cross, and that we can know forgiveness, and that there will be no condemnation to them that love Christ, to them that are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us, to take away our sins, that we can have peace with you forever, that we can have a loving fellowship with you and walk in a way of peace, in a new relationship of love with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.